James chapter 1, verse 5 is where we're at. We are going at such a snail's pace in this series through James, y'all. We're going to handle one verse out of James today. One verse. But we're handling one verse in James and about 43 verses from the Bible. Okay, so just so you know, like we got a lot of Bible to throw at you this morning. But what are we gonna do? Like, God put it in here so we can be trusted, right? So we're just gonna figure the more Bible we can throw at you, the better off we'll be, right? So I'm gonna pray for us. I need to pray for us because again, we're going to the snail's pace in this series. At this rate, we will be here until about 2047. And so I want to pray for us right now. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. For the grace upon grace upon grace that you continually pour out on us as a people. And so, Lord, I pray right now for our time in your word. And I pray specifically, Lord, that this morning would be all about you, Jesus. That none of us would get in the way of what it is that you want to accomplish in this place. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of James. Thank you for all you want to say to us. You're going to say to us this morning, would our hearts be ready for it? That's all I ask, Lord. Would our hearts be ready for what it is that you want to say? Lord, we read the parable of the sower in the Gospels, and we read that there are some, the word of God is given, and yet right afterwards that the enemy comes and he steals it. And I pray specifically, Lord, for what's going to happen after our time in your word this morning, that the enemy would not be able to steal away what we've heard. But Lord, that it would truly sink down deep, that our hearts would be like good soil, and that it would reap a harvest, that there would be a difference in our lives as a result of this powerful word, this one verse where there is so much. Change us from the inside out, Lord. We need you, and we need this. And I pray it all for your matchless name, Jesus. Amen. Hey, man, so here's the deal. Let me start with this. Something happened to me last week that totally... like, it was awesome. It blessed me so much, man. And here's what it was. Like it was between services last Sunday, right? And I was standing right back there, sort of back by the door. It was between services. And this, all of a sudden, like, you know, the doors were wide open like we do after the service. And we prop them open. And this kid, this little boy around 7 or 8 years old, runs up to me, right? Which, I mean... did you know your children do that? Like your children run away from you between services. Some of you know this, right? This kid ran away from his parents, just came right up to me. And here's what he said to me. I'm standing right back here. He ran in here. He goes, Pastor Hansen, I have a question about the Bible. And I'm like, well, good. I'm glad you do, right? Let me hear your question. Here's what he said to me. He said, well, here's my question. My daddy was reading me the Bible the other day. And he read this part about where Jesus said, love your neighbor. And here's what he said. He goes, that was amazing. Because I thought to myself, I've never done that. He said, and it kind of made me sad because Jesus wants me to love my neighbor, but I've never really done that. So here's what I did. After my dad was finished reading me this story, I ran outside and I ran to my neighbor's house. And I knocked on his door. And he came and he answered the door. And when he answered the door, I looked at him. I said, I love your neighbor. And he looked at me. He goes, Pastor Anson, here's my question. Is that okay? this is a true story. I'm not making this up. I looked at him. I'm like, I think that's okay, buddy. I think God's good with that, right? And I was thinking about this. Like, I'm watching this little kid, and I'm thinking about the purity in that moment, like the power in that moment. And what blew my mind, family, is this. Here's what was so awesome about this moment. Like what this kid was actually asking at this moment. Here's why it blessed me so much, man. What this kid was actually asking at this particular moment is this. He was like, am I doing the right thing? Pastor, I just want to know, like I heard the Bible and here's what I did, and am I doing this right? Like, is this the right way to do this? Is this what I'm supposed to be doing? In other words, what he's really asking, family, is am I believing the right thing about how this life is supposed to go based on what Jesus said about how this life is supposed to go? And that's why it was so awesome to me, man. I heard this. I was like, it was really awesome, but it was really convicting for me too, beloved. And here's why it was so convicting. It was convicting because the question that I began to deal with internally, man, after seeing that kid ask that question in such purity and really want to know the answer, the question that I started to deal with myself is, man, when was the last time I actually paused to ask myself the same question this 7 or 8 year old kid just asked? And I mean, this convicted me because I'm thinking to myself, wow, I mean, like, when is the last time any of us did that? Like you, me, any of us, when's the last time any of us, like, intentionally, like, we paused, we stepped back, and we asked ourselves this question, like, am I doing this thing correctly? Like, this thing called life, this thing that I'm in, and I'm in every day, is it going rightly? Or here's another way to ask a question. Think about this. When's the last time you family just stepped back for a moment and you took an inventory, right, of like the way that you're living, or even like the things that you're believing every single day, or the way that you're relating to the people you have relationships with right now in your life, or the way you're operating on a daily basis, and the way that you're responding to issues and problems and stuff, and the way that you're spending all of your time and all of your energy and all of your focus, and you really took an inventory of all those things, and you stepped back, you looked at all that, and you asked yourself the question, man, is this right? Is this right? Am I doing this thing rightly? Like, is this happening the way it should be? Am I sure that I know this is right? Now, just so you know, beloved, here's why I say all that. That's what brings us to James chapter 1, verse 5, because here's the deal. The powerful truth that our boy James right here is about to remind every single one of us here in this passage of scripture is this right here. From time to time, we all get confused about life, right? And it's a really simple truth, but it's something that James 1:5 is gonna bring up. Watch this. The issue is this. One of the things that we all have in common, family, every single one of us, is that from time to time, we all get really confused about life. Things happen. Situations happen to us, right? They're thrust upon us, and we're confused, like we don't know what we should do. And much like a blind person in the middle of the desert, in the middle of the night, like we don't know where to go. We don't know which direction to walk in. So stuff happens to all of us. And there are these seasons of life when things happen. And the reality is, in that moment, we don't know what decision we should make, or we don't know what we should say to that person, or we don't know how we should respond to this pain, or we don't know if we should spend our money on that particular thing, or we don't know if we should take that job that all of a sudden just got offered to us out of nowhere, or we don't know if we should move to that far away city, if that's a good idea or a really bad idea, or we don't know if we should let our kids go to that school, or we don't know if we should bring up that taboo topic with our spouse at the risk of having a huge argument, or we don't know if we should actually confess that sin we've been dealing with at the risk of setting our whole world on fire. We don't know. We don't know what we should do. Like, what do we do when we don't know what to do? Just by a show of hands, how many of you have ever walked through a season of your life where you had a significant decision to make and you didn't know what to do? Look around. Look, is that right? I mean, some of you are like, yes, I call that every day that ends with a Y. Duh, right? I mean, that, yes. That's right now, right? Help me, preach. That's why I came to church. I don't know, right? Help me, right? And so that's every single one of us, family. That's the point. We all, what I'm saying to you is this, man. There are some mornings where maybe you could come in here and I would say even wrongly, you could walk out going, that had nothing to do with me. I'm telling you, family, you can't do that with James 1:5. I mean, we all know what it's like to be really confused about life. And so here's the deal, beloved. The million-dollar question we should all be asking at this point is this. What should we do when we don't know what we should do? Because we all, from time to time, don't know what we should do. And so when we don't know what we should do, what should we do? How should we respond, beloved, when we don't know how to respond? And this is so fascinating, Mayus, because here's what you got to know. This is the exact same question that followers of Jesus were asking 2,000 years ago in the first century. This is the exact same question that, honestly, for a couple thousand years, followers of Jesus have continued to ask. And specifically here, these people that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is writing to in this book, this is the question these people are wrestling with. Because, and when we talked about this a little bit last week, the people that James is writing to right here, remember, if you were here last week, we talked about this, these people are Christians. They're worshipers of Jesus who are being persecuted in some pretty terrible ways. Like, horrible things are happening to these people, all because they're worshipers of Jesus, by the way. Their homes are being taken away from. Their possessions are being seized. They're being thrown into prison, like tried and convicted and thrown into jail. They're being caused physical pain all because they worship Jesus. So as a result of that kind of persecution breaking out against this group of people, they find themselves asking this question, what should we do? Because we don't know what to do. This is hard. This is painful. How should we respond to this? What should we do? It's the same question that we should all be asking every single day of our lives. And incredibly, here's why I love the Bible. When we ask that question, what should we do when we don't know what to do? God answers that question. Like the Lord tells us. Well, we actually get the answer to that really important question right here in James chapter 1, verse 5. So watch what it says here, beloved. Watch this. We'll read this verse, and then we'll spend the next 20 minutes to an hour and 10 talking about it. James chapter 1, verse 5. Look at what James says here. Starts off this way. If any of you lacks wisdom, and by the way, he could have just said, hey, everybody. Amen, all right? I mean, because that's all of us. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So let's talk. And before we go any further, and I feel like this is an important point of clarification, okay? Before we go any further here, I want to make sure that we all understand this really important point. James says here, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without fault, without reproach. When James says that, here's one of the things you have to understand, beloved. Wisdom is not the same thing as knowledge. Could we just be clear on that? You have to understand this, and this is where some people get tripped up in our culture, man. We have to understand this. When we're talking biblically, we're talking about how the Bible approaches this thing called wisdom. The reality is, family, wisdom is not the same thing as knowledge. They are not equal. They do not equal the same thing, right? It is not the same. And think about it this way. I was thinking about this week. Think about it this way. Here's what I've noticed. In this church, like, we have some really intelligent folks. It's pretty amazing. And I don't just say that because I'm the pastor and I'm biased. Like, I'm here to, like, meet some of these people. Hopefully you're in a missional community and you've met some of these folks. And if you kind of rub elbows with enough people, like in this church, one of the things you're going to find out is there are some really smart people here. I mean, from like a knowledge perspective. Some really intelligent folks, like the collective knowledge of the people of Emmaus Church is honestly pretty stout, man. So for example, in this church, we have, not only do we have a ton of college graduates, but we also have, there are people with master's degrees, right? There are numerous people in this church with their MDivs, right? Masters of Divinity, like been to Divinity School, man. There are people with their MBAs. We got people in this church that are medical doctors, vets, accountants, pharmacists, college professors. We got veterans who have been to war, man. The point is this, beloved, the collective knowledge of this church family is pretty impressive. Like, if you got everybody in a room and if you really sized everybody up, you would find out, man, we got a lot of people in this church who know a lot of things, have a lot of knowledge. But just so you know, Emmaus, just because we may have lots of knowledge, that does not necessarily mean we got a lick of wisdom. You gotta understand, like, one does not necessarily equal the other. It doesn't equal the other at all, because the sobering truth is this, family. Listen, please don't miss this. The sobering truth is this. You can have tons of knowledge and yet completely lack wisdom. And if you don't believe me, watch the news tonight. Do we not see this all the time? We see this all the time. Think of what we see all the time. People who, like, intelligent people like who hold political office, or intelligent people who are running Fortune 500 companies and do really foolish things and get found out. Right? This is all over the place. We see this all the time. This should not surprise us. So here's what's crazy, family. Think about it this way. I'll give you another example. Here's what's nuts. Back in the year 1947, just think about how crazy this is. Back in the year 1947, we, and by we, I mean the human race, Y'all, we broke the sound barrier. And that may not sound like anything crazy to you, but just step back and think about it for a second. Think about how nuts this is. We literally took a guy named Chuck Yeager, we put him in a machine made out of metal, and we flew that guy faster than the speed of sound, y'all. Faster than sound. Think about that. And he lived. Throw that in there for those of you who don't know history. He lived. We took a guy, put him in a machine, flew him faster than the speed of sound, faster than the speed of sound, like faster than that got to your ear. That's how fast. That's fast, right? I mean, listen, do you have any idea the amount of sheer knowledge it takes to pull something like that off? We take stuff like that for granted. Do you have any idea how much knowledge it takes, like mathematically and engineering, biological, right? I mean, physics. Do you have any idea how much knowledge, the vast amount of knowledge it takes to pull something like that off, to fly a man faster than the speed of sound and have him live? I mean, that takes tons of knowledge, but here's the problem, Emmaus. It seems like, I don't know if you've been paying attention, but it seems like we broke the speed of sound, but we're kind of just traveling faster and faster in the wrong direction. It seems that way. I mean, and here's why I say that. Matter of fact, I say that because it seems like as a culture, as a people, we got a ton of knowledge. We're living in the information age, y'all. We got tons of knowledge and little to no wisdom. I'm trying to paint this picture for you so that you can see this. Here's the astounding thing. You think about it this way. We as the human race today have far more knowledge than we've ever had in the history of the world. And I mean far more. Matter of fact, I read this quote this past week from a guy named David Kirkpatrick. That name might not mean anything to you. It didn't mean anything to me at first. But David Kirkpatrick is actually a technology journalist. Apparently, you know, really well known in the technology world and the tech world, and he's all, you know, he's expert on technology. Listen to what this guy, David Kirkpatrick, recently said at a conference that he was speaking at. This absolutely blew my mind when I read it. Think about what this means. We'll throw it up on the screen for you to see. Listen to what David Kirkpatrick said. He said this, family. He says, every 2 days now, we create as much information as we did from the dawn of civilization up until 2003. That's something like 5 exabytes of data. Let me repeat that. We create as much information in 2 days now as we did from the dawn of man through 2003. Right? I mean, that's crazy. 2 days. 2 days. Now, the point is this, beloved. We have more knowledge at our disposal today, at the tip of our fingers today than ever before, and yet we lack wisdom. We lack wisdom because knowledge and wisdom are not the same thing. Matter of fact, I'll even go as far as to say this. Some of the most knowledgeable, well-read people on earth have no wisdom. For example, Stephen Hawking, the theoretical physicist, author of the book, A Brief History of Time, maybe, perhaps, the most brilliant man who has ever lived. From a sheer knowledge standpoint, from a astrophysicist, you know, physics standpoint, like this guy is absolutely brilliant. It's amazing. And yet, the man who is perhaps the most brilliant man who has ever lived, from a knowledge standpoint, said this, throw this up, look at what he said. I want you to see this. Stephen Hawking said this: when people ask me if a God created the universe, I tell them that the question itself makes no sense. Time didn't exist before the Big Bang, so there is no time for God to make the universe in. It's like asking directions to the edge of the earth. The earth is a sphere. It doesn't have an edge. So looking for it is a futile exercise. We are free to believe what we want, and it's my view that the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created our universe, and no one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization. There is probably no heaven and no afterlife either. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe, and for that, I am extremely grateful. Now, ironically, he doesn't tell us who he's grateful to. Here's the point, beloved. Stephen Hawking is absolutely brilliant. He is a genius. From an IQ level, he is off of the charts, and he lacks wisdom. He lacks wisdom. To which some of you hear that and you think to yourself, man, how can you say something like that? That's mean. It's mean to say something like that. But beloved, here's what I would say to you. Like, honestly, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to be biblical. I'm just trying to tell you what the scriptures say, because listen to this, family. Listen to what the Bible says in Psalm chapter 111, verse 10. It says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Translation, according to the Bible, according to Psalms chapter 111, like, no belief in God equals no fear of God, and no fear of God equals no wisdom. Psalm 14:1 even goes as far as to say that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. No fear of God equals no wisdom. Why? Because according to the Bible, that's where wisdom begins. It's where wisdom starts. True wisdom starts when having a fear of God. Meaning, if you don't believe in God and therefore have a fear of God, you have no wisdom. It's like doing a long math equation and getting the first number wrong. Everything's going to go badly from there. Wisdom starts at a fear of God. Now, here's the problem, as I paint that picture for you, I clarify the fact that wisdom and knowledge are not the same thing, first of all, because culturally, we tend to believe that they are. We tend to believe, well, if a guy's got lots of smarts, if a guy's really well-read, if a guy's read lots of books, then he must be really wise. And the reality is, that's not necessarily true. The other reason I say this is because of this. Here's the problem. Here's the dangerous thing for every single one of us. As we live in a culture where the reality is it's fallen, right? The effects of sin are everywhere. I mean, the effects of the fall that happened in Genesis 3 are everywhere we look, man. And so we deal with these every single day. The culture reflects the fallen nature of this world. And so the problem is this, Emmaus, here's the dangerous thing. Some of us, many of us in this culture, probably some of us in this room right now, man, some of us think that we have wisdom. We're convinced that we're pretty wise. We're convinced that we have wisdom. But the reality is, we don't have true wisdom. But instead, what we actually have is something that the Bible calls worldly wisdom. And this is very dangerous. It's very important to understand, because some of us think that we're wise. We think we have wisdom. But in reality, we have what the Bible calls worldly wisdom. And the truth is, worldly wisdom is radically different from God's wisdom, y'all. It's radically different. Like they don't even pass the smell test. Like they're drastically, dramatically different from one another. I love how the Apostle Paul explains this. One of the places he explains this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul makes this statement in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Watch this. Look at what he says here. Paul says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God." Family, what a statement. Paul goes, man, you got to understand that the wisest wisdom of this world, of this age, of this fallen culture is like foolishness in the eyes of God. The point, the simple, basic point that Paul is making here is this, beloved: God's wisdom is very different from the world's wisdom. And ultimately what that means, let me break that down for you. Ultimately what that means is this, family: what God has to say about what is wise and what is good and what is true and what should be treasured is very different from what our culture has to say about what is wise and what is good and what is right and what is true and what should be treasured. They're very different. So that's the thought I want you all to hold on to, okay? God's wisdom over here, the world's wisdom over here, and the two are extremely different. They're very different. The two are what, family? They're what? Different, like drastically different, dramatically different. And some of you are sitting there right now, and you're going, oh, but how? Pray tell, preacher, how are God's wisdom and the world's wisdom so drastically different from one another? I'm so thrilled that you asked, because that's the rest of the sermon, family. Because here's what I want to do right now. I want to give you 11, yes, 11. I don't know, you're scared. Did I just show up for an 11-point sermon? Well, kind of. There's 11, and then at the end, there's another 3. So there's a 14-point sermon for you. You're welcome. I want to give you 11 clear examples, beloved, Listen, 11 clear examples of how the world's wisdom and God's wisdom are completely different. So that there is no confusion. I want you to see this. You have to see this. We have to understand this because we experience it every day. We're all confused about this every day. And just so you know, just to make you feel a little bit better, when I started to prepare the sermon earlier this week, there were actually 20 clear examples, but I cut off 9 because I know you want to get to the cake line at Golden Corral pretty soon. And so I want to make sure that we cut this off at some point, but 11 clear examples of how the world's wisdom is dramatically different from God's wisdom. Here's 11 examples of this. And the first example is this. The world says, listen, this is the world's wisdom. The world says this. We're going to throw each one on the screen for you so you can follow. The world says this. Number one, there are many ways to God. Right? You seen this? You paid attention? This is the wisdom of the world that yay, you know, if there is a God, who knows? Jury's out, but if there is a God, of course there are many ways to God. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons why in James chapter 3, James will call the wisdom of this world. He'll say one of the key things about the wisdom of the world is it's sensual, meaning it appeals to your senses, meaning you hear it and you go, well, yeah, that sounds good. The world, the culture says there are many ways to God. This is what the culture says. There's tons of ways. There's innumerable ways. There's a plethora of ways to God because according to the culture, here's the picture, like kind of a word picture. According to the culture, here's what happens. Like God, you kind of got a bicycle wheel and God's like the middle of the bicycle wheel, right? You got kind of got God in the middle and you got all these spokes, right? All these different spokes that kind of lead to the middle, lead to this God. And so there are all these different fun and unique ways to get to the God in the middle. So like if you want to know God and have eternal life and enjoy his heaven and all that fun stuff, just pick your path. Just pick your path. It's like a choose your own adventure book. Anybody remember that? Just choose your own adventure. They're all going to lead there eventually. Just pick your path. So according to the culture, man, you can get to God through Buddha, or you can get to God by being a good Hindu, or you can get to God by being a good Muslim, or you can get to God through this Jesus guy, or you can get to God by recycling cans and not driving a gas-guzzling SUV, or you can get to God by being a member of Oprah's book club, or you can get to God by worshiping crystals and listening to lots of Yanni, or you can get to God by smoking peyote and listening to Pink Floyd's Dark Side of the Moon album backwards, or and on and on and on, right? And all these interesting ways. So pick your path, choose your poison, however you want to get there, but according to the culture, getting to God's like getting to Missouri. There's all kinds of roads. Just pick one. Just there's tons of ways. Of course, there will be tons of ways to this God. That's the wisdom of the world. But then, listen, family, but then we crack open a Bible and God gives us his wisdom on this issue in a place like John 14:6, where it says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that sounds different. That sounds different. Matter of fact, it doesn't just sound somewhat different. It's totally different. Family, here's the reality. Those two things cannot both be true, right? Like even if you're in here right now, you're a skeptic, you're an atheist, you have to admit that. Like those two things cannot be true simultaneously. It can't both be true. Like you can't have all ways lead to God and at the same time only one way leads to God. They can't both be true. Family, listen, one of those is wrong. One wrong. And then the world gives us even more wisdom. We hear a message like this in our culture. Number two, whatever I have belongs to me. It's mine. Born into a world where we feel this way as toddlers, and then we just kind of grow up and live out the adult version of this, right? I mean, but that's the wisdom of our culture. Whatever I have belongs to me. I'm the owner of it. I own it. My house belongs to me. My money belongs to me. My time belongs to me. My talents belong to me. My material possessions belong to me. And my eyes are never satisfied because I want more for me. I want more clothes. I want more shoes. I want more cash. I want a newer car. I want a bigger house. I want a nicer neighborhood. And it all is going to belong to me whenever I have it. And so as a result, here's what we begin to do, family. We begin to measure and quantify the value of our lives based on all of these things that we have acquired for ourselves. Meaning, we look at our lives and we determine whether or not they've been a success based on these temporary things that we have around us in close proximity. But then we open a Bible and God gives us his wisdom in a place like Luke chapter 12, verse 15, where he says, "And Jesus said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Well, that sounds different. On the one hand, we go, "I own this. This is mine." And the Lord goes, No. You don't own it. It's been entrusted to you for a season by me. I'm the owner, and you will be held accountable and answer for how you stewarded that which I've entrusted to you for a season. It's different. Beloved, listen to me. Both of those things cannot be true. They just can't. And then the world gives us even more wisdom by saying something like this. We hear this from our culture. Number three, what I do in the bedroom is nobody's business. This is the wisdom of the world. What I do in the bedroom is nobody's business. So like, get out of my business. Like here's the thing. If as long as it's consensual, I can do what I want with whomever I want and whenever I want it to be. And it's nobody's business but mine. It's my business. But then God gives us his wisdom in a place like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, where we read this, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." And it's fascinating because that Greek word for sexual immorality right there is actually the Greek word porneia, which is where we get our word porn or pornography from. And it literally means anything and everything that encourages or points to sex outside of marriage. So what God is actually saying there is, if we're talking about anything that points to encourage is sex outside of my parameters that I've set, like in a marriage relationship, you need to run from it. Run. In other words, the Lord goes, no, listen. We say, what happens in my bedroom is my business. And the Lord says, no, it's my business. Because that thing that you're doing in there, guess what? I created that. And that body you have, the Lord says, I created that. And here's how it works, family. The creator gets to set the parameters. That's how it works. These are two different types of wisdom. One of these is wrong. They can't both be right. And then the world gives us even more wisdom and says something like this. My body, my choice. This is the wisdom of the world. So if a woman wants to end a pregnancy, terminate a pregnancy, it's her prerogative. That's how our world sees it. That's how our world views it. But then that pesky God has to come along and give us his wisdom in a place like Psalm 127, verse 3, where he says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." Family, listen to me. According to God, every single child is a reward from God. According to the culture, some children are an inconvenience. Those can't both be true. And so once again, the wisdom of the world is dramatically, drastically different than the wisdom of God. And then a fifth example of the world's wisdom is this, family. Stop me if this sounds familiar. Number five, some human leaders are worthy of all our trust and confidence. Right? It's the wisdom of the world, man. And so here's what happens. I mean, notice it. So like, here's what's, this is thrown at us all the time, beloved. Think about this. Have you ever noticed that every single person that runs for a political office always seems to run, no matter what their political affiliation or political party is or political leanings are, they always seem to run based on this foundational idea right here. I'm going to fix everything that's wrong. You're so lucky I'm running. You should be so glad to have me in this thing. I'm the glorious answer to all your problems, right? Much like Pedro from Napoleon Dynamite, they're going to make all our wildest dreams come true. We should be so excited, right? And this is how they campaign. This is how they campaign. They make all these bold and dramatic promises, man, to bring hope and to bring change and to make America great and to fix everything that's been broken for years and years and years and years, and really since Genesis chapter 3, right? Fix everything. I'm going to fix everything. Like they're superheroes from the planet Krypton that just landed and they have no weaknesses and they're running on the platform. Vote for me. I'm infallible. And I don't know about you. Just once, I would like to see somebody run for office and make a campaign commercial where they stand in front of the camera and they just say something like this. They say, "Hey, I'm asking for your vote, but honestly, I'm not that great. I'm just kind of average. Matter of fact, I'm not even 100% sure my wife's going to vote for me. But I'm just asking for your vote. And here's my guarantee to you. If you vote for me, I'll give it a shot. I'll try." How's that for a campaign promise, right? Put that on a poster. "Vote for me. I'll try," right? I'd probably vote for the guy, right? Just once, I'd like to see somebody be honest and be real, but instead they make these dramatic, everybody's wearing a cape, right? And they're swooping in like a superhero and "vote for me. I'm going to be amazing. I'm going to fix everything that's wrong." And here's what's so crazy. It's not crazy that people would do that. What's so crazy is that so many of us tend to put way too much hope and way too much confidence in those people. We buy it. And we put our trust in human leaders. But then God gives us his wisdom in a place like Psalm 146, verse 3, when he says this: "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation." But those two things are different. They can't both be true. How about this one for a piece of the world's wisdom that we deal with today, family? See if this one sounds familiar. Sixth example of the world's wisdom is this: being constantly connected is something I just have to do in today's world. Right? Some of you are doing it right now during the sermon, right? You're like, right? And when I ask you about it at the end of the sermon, "Hey, man, I saw you looking at your phone a lot." You're like, "My Bible. It's my Bible," right? But what happens is this: I'm reading a book right now, by the way, which I would recommend to every single follower of Jesus in the world, though it's absolutely horrifying when you read it, called 12 Things Your Phone Is Doing to You. We fall and prey to this idea where we think, man, I got to be constantly connected, because if I'm not constantly connected, listen, if I'm not connected all the time, like with my smartphone, with my device, got to have my Facebook account, got to have accounts on all these platforms, I got to be online. If I'm not connected, here's the problem: I'm going to miss something. I'm going to miss something, or I'm going to be irrelevant as a person. The world's just going to pass me by, so I have to be connected all the time. And guess what, family? As a result of being connected all the time, did you know that we're living in a constant state of distraction? A constant state of distraction. And that constant state of distraction that we live in all the time, feeling this pressure to always check and update and post, that constant state of attraction is doing something to our hearts. It's doing something to our intimacy with God. And what it's doing ain't good. But we feel this pressure, we feel this sense, I gotta have my device, I gotta be connected, because I can't miss anything. I can't miss anything. Now, in fairness, I'm missing my kids growing up, and in fairness, I'm missing out on intimacy with God, but I can't miss anything on Instagram. Can't miss it. Can't miss it. And we feel this pressure to always be connected. And it's doing something to our intimacy with God and the time that we actually spend in the presence of God. But then God gives us his wisdom in a place like Psalm 130, verse 5, where it says this, family. It says this: "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I hope." And the Lord gives us this counsel to a bunch of people who hate waiting for anything. "Hey, why don't you wait for me? Stop it with the noise. Put away the stuff. Put away the distractions. Stop it with the distractions. I just want you to wait for me, you and me." But few of us do this. And it's tragic, because we're falling prey to the world's wisdom. How about a seventh example of the world's wisdom, family? Does this sound familiar? Seventh example of the culture's wisdom: "I provide for my kids, so that should be enough. I provide for my kids, so that should be enough. I work lots of hours. And sure, I do that, and I have to spend, you know, every waking. I mean, by the time I get home, they're always in bed, and by the time I leave the house, they're still in bed. But I make lots of money, and I hardly ever see my kids. Yeah, but I'm putting in that overtime, and I'm making all that money. And because I do all of that, I provide for my kids, and because I'm burning all the midnight oil and traveling all over the place and taking every opportunity I can, my kids, as a result of that, man, they can have designer jeans, and they can have new LeBron James sneakers, and they can have new iPads, the latest iPads, so that they can Skype strange people when they're 10 years old that I don't know about. And I'm a great dad because I'm working all this time and I'm giving my kids things. I'm providing all these things. Think of all the dads who aren't providing things, and I'm providing all these things. And that's our world's wisdom, family. But then God comes along with his wisdom in a place like Proverbs 22, verse 6, where it says, listen, where it says, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old. He will not depart from it. Beloved, just so you know, the only way that can actually happen is by spending a whole lot of time, not at work, but with those children. I'm gonna throw this out here. Here's a thought. Fathers, dads of Emmaus Church, I love you with all my heart, so I'm just gonna say this. Maybe you ought to entertain this idea. Put in some overtime at home. Because you know what your children need far more than any new blue jeans, the latest iPad. You know what they need far more than that? They need you. They need you. You won't get these years back. We listen to the world's wisdom and we think it's enough. And then the world gives us even more wisdom, beloved, and it says something like this. Number 8, the world says this. Does it sound familiar? Having boundaries when it comes to how I interact with the opposite sex is so third century. You see the trouble our vice president got in recently? Anybody see this? Here's the deal. We got liberal people in our church. We got conservative people in our church. We got Democrats in our church. We got Republicans in our church. It doesn't matter what your political leanings are. Everybody should see the folly in what just happened culturally with our vice president. Let me talk about this, just in case you missed it. I don't know if you saw this or not. So here's what happened. The following quote recently showed up in a Washington Post article. The quote said this, we'll throw it up here. The quote said, in 2002, Mike Pence told a reporter that he never eats alone with a woman other than his wife and that he won't attend events featuring alcohol without her by his side either. And here's what happened, family. A whole lot of people read that right there and they responded by saying, what a sexist pig! I cannot believe that man will not go to dinner with women other than his wife. He must hate women. He must hate women. I bet he hates women. I can't believe. Right? Right? I mean, that's, yeah, he hates women. Now, no one even entertained this idea that maybe perhaps the reason he won't go to a dinner with a woman other than his wife is not because he hates women, but rather it's because he loves his wife. Nowhere has brought that up. He just hates women. He's a sexist pig. He's a misogynist, evil person. See, may I say, according to our culture, to have boundaries like that is to be so archaic, is to be so patriarchal, is to be so against women, anti-woman. But then God gives us his wisdom in a place like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, where it says this, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper for the saints. In some of your translations, it even says there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality amongst you. What the Lord says to us in his word is, hey man, listen, you should do everything you possibly can, not just to sin, you should do everything you possibly can to not even be accused. And so if that means having boundaries so that you stay as far away from that temptation as possible, that's the way to go. Don't try to flirt with it. Don't try to get as close as you can without getting burned, because you always get burned. Do what you can to use wisdom. That sounds different. It's just different. Now, the 9th example of the wisdom of our world is this, family. See if this sounds familiar. The 9th example is this. Words are just words, so express yourself. It's no big deal. Words are just words. They're just words, right? Sticks and stones break bones, but words never hurt anybody. Like, they're just words. So you can say whatever you want. Just express yourself. Everybody's got a voice. It's not really a big deal. So what do? In our digital age that we live in, man, where we don't even have to look people in the eye anymore to disagree with them or to debate with them or to bring up a conflicting point that they from what they brought up. We don't even have to look them in the eyes anymore. So what do? We just log on to social media and we type to our heart's content anything we want. Anything we want, right? We criticize whomever we feel like criticizing. We're all experts, right? We put on our expert hat and we lob insults at people and we slander whomever we feel like slandering and we mock whomever we feel like mocking and we make up all these reasons for why it's not really mocking because we're just typing out our thoughts and just expressing ourselves and we troll whomever we feel like trolling because words are just words, right? They're just words. There's no big deal. It's just words. I say whatever. I type whatever because words are just words. But then, listen, family, but then God gives us his wisdom in a place like Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, where it says, Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Or if he was saying it in our day, King Jesus might have said it this way. I tell you, on that day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they type. In the Gospels, Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. To us, he might say, out of the overflow of the heart, the hands type. It's different wisdom. And one of them is wrong. One of them is wrong. And then the world gives us even more wisdom, and it says something like this. Yeah, this sounds familiar. Number 10, if I can't afford it, but I want it, I should buy it anyway. Right? If I can't afford it, but I want it, I should still buy it. I mean, if I can't afford it, but I want it, I should just charge you. I mean, we're playing with Monopoly money now, right? It's not even real. It's just plastic. That's the wisdom of our culture. I still remember, some of y'all, this same thing happened to you. I still remember my first day of college. My first day of college, I show up at the school. I walk into the Student Life Center. And guess what was set up there in the Student Life Center on the first day of college? Four different tables being run by four different credit card companies, all trying to get a bunch of broke college students, freshmen, to like sign their lives away. Anybody else happen to them? Right? Anybody else know what I'm talking about? First day of college, man, I walk in the Student Life Center. They're like rabid cats trying to tease mice over with cheese, right? Come on. Come on. I got some cheese. Come on. I got some. Right? Trying to sink their claws into you. Why? Why would they do this? First day of college, man, they're broke, a bunch of broke college students. Why would they do this, family? Here's why. It's because they know we are suckers for the world's wisdom that says, if I can't afford it, I should just buy it anyway because I know I deserve it. And so we paint ourselves into corners of debt, trying to keep up with our neighbors who also are buying things they can't afford. And we live with mountains of debt upon our shoulders, thinking, well, that's just the American way. But then God comes along and gives us his wisdom in a place like Proverbs 22, verse 7, where he says, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Translation, debt is a trap. It never actually leads to the freedom that it promises. It actually leads to slavery. Well, those two are different. Those two, listen, family, both of those cannot be true. And then we get, finally we get to the final example of the world's wisdom. See if this sounds familiar. The final example would be this, the world's wisdom, family. Nobody ever goes to hell except for Hitler. You seen this? Hitler's always the exception. He's always, even the atheists be like, I don't believe in hell, but Hitler's there, right? We said, man, nobody ever goes to hell. Why would God ever send anybody to hell? Why would anybody ever go to hell? We got even pastors, man, even pastors falling off the wagon, writing books about how, you know, hell isn't real. Jesus was totally misunderstood. When Jesus said the word hell in the Greek, what he actually meant was unicorn land where everybody gets a sucker, right? I mean, we're confused. We've been preaching the wrong thing. It's not true. Why would anybody ever go to hell? But family, I'm just telling you that our God comes along with his wisdom in a place like John chapter 3, verse 36, where it says, whoever believes believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What do you know? That sounds different. They can't both be true. Now, just so you know, family, here's the deal. We could go on. We could go on and on and on. We could be here for a really long time, giving example after example of this. But the point that I want to make to you, family, is this. God's wisdom is drastically different from the world's wisdom. You have to understand this. They're not the same thing. And what happens is we live in this culture, we live in this world where it's so easy. It appeals to our sensibilities. It appears to our, you know, like our senses. And we think to ourselves, well, that sounds like it should be good. That sounds like it should be true. But the reality is that God's wisdom contrasts and conflicts and comes up against the wisdom of this world. Matter of fact, again, James actually says it this way, and we're going to unpack this one day when we get to James 3 in about 3 years. In James chapter 3 and verse 15, James says this. He's going to say this about the world's wisdom. He says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And the reality is this, beloved, listen, all that for this. The reality is this, because we live in a world where there seem to be different kinds of wisdom, because this is the world in which we live, we all have these moments where we don't know what we should do. We get confused, man. It's confusing because we hear one thing over here. We read one thing right here. We don't know what we should do. We all have those moments where we don't know what we should say to that person. We all have those moments where we don't know what decision we should make. And in those moments where we don't know what to do, James tells us here in James 1:5 that there are three very specific things that we should all do when we don't know what to do. This is why James 1:5 is so valuable. It's so important. It's such a treasure, an incredible, glorious treasure, is because James tells us, look, I know sometimes it's hard to know what to do, but when you don't know what to do, here's what you should do. And look at what James says about what we should do when we don't know what to do. Here they are. Please write these down. We'll unpack these in our missional communities this week. What should we do when we don't know what to do? The first thing James says is this. Number one is this. Admit that you lack wisdom. Seems like the first step's always the hardest, man. Admit that you lack wisdom. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, well, we got to start there. We got to start with the acknowledgement that we actually lack wisdom. And this requires humility, right? This requires humility. And fellas in here, fellas in the house, I know, because I'm a fellow too, I know, here's where we often default. When we don't know what to do, like if our wife's going, hey, man, what should we do, honey? What should happen? Or when our kids are asking, Dad, what are we going to do? Or when something happens and life gets hard and everybody's looking to us to make a decision, here's where many of us as men tend to go. Here's where we tend to default. We respond by saying something like, I'll figure it out. I'll figure it out. I just got to sleep on it. I'll figure it out. I give it some thought. I just need to give it some thought. Where's my magic eight ball, right? Let's flip a coin. I got this. I'll figure it out. But family, listen, men in the house and ladies in the house, please listen. That is not the response of the believer. That is not the right response of the believer, the follower of Jesus. James says, no, listen, no, none of that noise. Here's what you should do. You should admit that you lack wisdom. Meaning, if you lack wisdom, when you don't know what you should do, here's what you should do. Number one, you should begin by saying those words that you hate to say. I don't know. I don't know. There's freedom in those words, beloved. Some of you never say those words because you think there's a whole lot of fear there. Let me tell you something. For the Christian, there's freedom in those words. Because the moment you say, I don't know, you're saying something that God already knows, and that is a position of humility. I don't know. Secondly, James says we should do this. What should we do when we don't know what to do? First of all, admit that you lack wisdom. Second of all, ask God for wisdom. What a concept. Wow, I mean, are you serious? I mean, think about it. This is such a simple concept, and yet think about how few of us actually do it, family. When's the last time you prayed for wisdom? Think about it. When's the last time you actually said, I don't know what to do here, and you prayed for wisdom? That's what James is saying. In other words, what James is saying here is begin to pray. Begin to pray. What should you do when you don't know what to do? Admit that you don't know what to do and pray. Matter of fact, don't just begin to pray. Invite others in to pray for you. Invite others in to pray with you. Invite others in to come alongside you and to pray. Family, listen to me. We have every single Sunday, man, we've got a team of people back here by this cross in the corner wearing these lanyards who are available just to pray for everyone in this church. And some of you today need to finally say, I don't know what to do. You need to respond. You need to invite some folks in and say, will you just pray for me? Will you just pray? I'm going to give this a shot. I'm going to try to do what God says to do. I don't know. And I'm going to pray. You know what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7? Some of you do. You know what Jesus says is so amazing. It's so simple. It's so deep. And many of us don't really understand the full weight of it. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 7. He says, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. You know what James is going to say eventually in the book of James? He's going to say this, beloved. You have not because you don't ask. Not asking. Admit that you lack wisdom. Secondly, James says, ask God for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And then the third thing is this, family. I love this. Number three, the third thing is this. Know that God gives wisdom generously. Know that God gives wisdom generously. You know what I love about it? It doesn't just say God gives wisdom generously, but it even says here that God gives generously to all without reproach. You know why that's important? You know why that's so beautiful? You know what it means when it says he gives to all without reproach? It means that when we ask God for wisdom, when we say, God, I don't know what to do, give me wisdom, God doesn't go, okay, I guess I'll give you wisdom, but I wish you'd just use that brain I gave you. I gave you a head, man. Hello? God doesn't give like we often do. We'll give and we'll jab an insult in there, right? We'll give and we'll reproach somebody. God doesn't do that. Family, you know what I love about the Lord? Here's what I love about the Lord. When God gives, it is never a debt. It is never a debt. Our God is a giver. He is a generous giver. Matter of fact, think about it, family. All he does is give. All he does is give. I mean, y'all listen to me this morning. Some of y'all, you came here for this reason right here. You need to hear this. Think about this. All God has been doing for you your entire life is giving to you. For you and for me, all God's been doing is giving to you and to me. Think about it, man. God gave you life, and God gave you a brain to think with and process thoughts with, and God gave you safety to even get here this morning for your car not to veer off the road, but you got here safely this morning. And God gives you breath, and he's given you breath every single day of your life because you're here right now, and God gives you a heartbeat. He's given you a heartbeat your whole life, and right now your heart's even beating because God's telling it to. God gives you food to eat every day. God gives you clean water to drink every day. God has given you his one and only son, Jesus. And if you ask for it today, our God will give you wisdom. He'll give you wisdom. All he's done is to give. Incidentally, this is why it's one of the biggest insults in the world to refuse to give generously back to God what he's entrusted to you, because all God's ever done for you is to give. He's a generous giver. He's a good giver, and he gives without reproach. Let me ask you this question, beloved. Right now, think about this. Right now, today, whose wisdom are you listening to the most? Is it the world's or is it the Lord's? Just think about that. Because we all lean one way or the other today. We all do. Right now, at this moment, whose wisdom are you listening to the most, beloved? The world's or the Lord's? Right now, whose wisdom are you following? Whose wisdom are you taking your cues from when it comes to your family, when it comes to how you parent your children, when it comes to your financial situation, when it comes to your marriage, when it comes to your sex life, when it comes to your career decisions, when it comes to who you're following on a daily basis, when it comes to who you seek your approval and your value from, whose wisdom are you listening to the most, beloved? The world's or the Lord's? Because we all lean one way or the other. And today, right now, the promise that God has made is that if you will ask him for wisdom, he will deliver. If you've ever trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, the scripture says this, you have been given access to God. The price that Jesus Christ paid on Calvary was for you and I, because of his blood, because of his shed blood, through faith in him, you and I can have access to our God right now. And so you, if we just cry out, God, I need wisdom, he'll give it. I want to close with a quote from my favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when he says this. It says, gold. Listen to what Spurgeon says about wisdom. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom. Let's pray, family. We're going to spend a moment worshiping King Jesus, singing to him. My prayer, though, family, my prayer, Emmaus Church, is this, that having heard the promise that God has made to the believer, that we would not take it for granted, we would not ignore it. Some of you walked in here today, man, you lack wisdom. There are things happening in your life right now that are hard, they're difficult, they're painful, they're confusing, and on and on and on. And you desperately need wisdom. And here's what I would invite you to do as your pastor. Would you just obey the scriptures? Would you just step out in faith? James eventually in his book is going to say, man, don't just be hearers of the word and deceive yourselves. Do what it says. This morning, family, I wonder if you would just obey, if you just do what it says. Some of you just need prayer. You need to invite somebody in. You're lacking wisdom. And God's given you a promise. I want to invite you during this next song that we're about to sing to step out and go to one of our ministry team members over here wearing the lanyards next to the cross and just say, would you pray for me? Would you step out in obedience and just seek prayer, invite other people in obedience to the Holy Spirit this morning. Some of you are here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior. Just know that we love you and we'd love to talk to you about what it means to trust in Jesus. You can walk back to the back and ask somebody to talk to you or pray with you about that as well. We're going to take time, those of us who love Jesus, follow Jesus, worship Jesus, to go to these tables and participate in the Lord's Supper, remembering Jesus paid it all on that cross so that we could have access to this all-knowing, wise God who always delivers when his children ask. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray right now, specifically for those who are just walking through a season that's so confusing, it's so hard. They don't know what to do. And yet I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for what you've told us in your word. You've been clear that there's something we should do when we don't know what to do. And I just pray that we do it, that we'd be an obedient people who call on your name, who trust in you, who look to you, who worship you now. I pray all this through the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.